preach on this psalm and just kind of tie up a couple of loose ends related to the thank offering. No arm twisting here, I promise, just simply pointing out what the scriptures teach about the blessings that we have received from God and the call upon us to then turn and be a blessing to others. From Psalm 104, let me read the first few verses that will set the tone. We will go through the psalm as a high-level overview in a moment. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire. You set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with the garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not or might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. I suppose as we begin this morning, I could begin with the old gospel hymn, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings. We could go that route and talk about that, but I'd like to begin by going back to the source of those blessings that we enjoy, and that source is God himself. And we don't want to get too far afield or get too deep in the weeds, but when we explore the doctrine of God, we inevitably come to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I've read and studied on the doctrine of the Trinity, and in the sense that before the world came into being, there is perfect communion between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, complete joy between all three members of the Godhead. And what we see around us in the world and what we see in the universe and the heavens is like the overflow of the joy that is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards writes about this, and he says in one of his works, as there is an infinite fullness of all possible good in God, a fullness of every perfection, of all excellency, beauty, and of infinite happiness, so it seems that this infinite fountain of good should send forth abundant streams. And so he's describing God the Father and Son in the Spirit together as a fellowship that are overflowing out of joy and goodness, and they're sending forth abundant streams, manifesting themselves in the beauty of the world that we see and the beauty that we see in the universe. He continues when he says, thus it is fit, since there is an infinite fountain of light and knowledge, that this light should shine forth in beams of communicated knowledge and understanding. And as there is infinite fountain of holiness, moral excellence, and beauty, so that it should flow out in communicated holiness. And that as there is an infinite fullness of joy and happiness, so these have an emanation and become a fountain flowing out in abundant streams as beams from the sun. Thus it appears reasonable to suppose that it was God's last end that there might be a glorious and abundant emanation of his infinite fullness of good outside of himself. This, Edwards says, is what he believes is what God caused God to create the world, to manifest this goodness, this beauty, this holiness that existed in the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's really in that sense that we look at this psalm, that what is listed in this psalm, and as we reflect on the blessings we have in our lives, if we trace them back, they go back not to chance, but they go back to the perfect fellowship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we see is an overflow of that beauty, of that perfection, of that joy. So we're tracing back these blessings to and finding the source in God the Father. It's like mapping a river and going all the way upstream to find the headwaters. Where does this river begin? Begins with God. And as we trace this and we reflect on our own blessings, then we're called to reflect on what do we do with the blessings that God has bestowed on us. Well, let's look at the psalm, an overview of the psalm, and what the psalm is about. Verses 1 through 4 are basically setting forth the parameters. God exists in the heavens. The psalmist begins by blessing the Lord, and then notes that God is clothed with splendor and majesty. He has covered himself with light as with a garment. He is unapproachable. We can't see him. He is clothed with light in the brightness of the sun. He has stretched out the heavens like a tent. So we look at the heavens, and from our perspective, it's as if there is a tent above us. He himself has laid the beams of his chambers on the waters. Essentially, he has not just put a tent out there, but has erected a means by which to hold it in place. Of course, he's using anthropomorphic language. He's using figures of speech. We know that this is not literally true, scientifically true. It's poetic language. He speaks about God using the clouds as his chariot. You think of a thunder cloud moving overhead. He envisions that like a chariot. He speaks of God riding on the wings of the wind. He sees the winds as being God's messengers, his ministers being a flaming fire, perhaps a reference to lightning that flashes in the sky. Then in verses 5 through 9, he speaks of the earth. If God dwells in the heaven, what of the earth? He is the one who set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. At one point, in here, verse 6, he's referencing the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. At one point, the earth was covered with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, at your word, the sound of your thunder, the waters took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. In other words, the mountains came to be where they're supposed to be. The valleys came as well to be where they're supposed to be. The Lord set a boundary that the waters may not pass, and that they may not cover the earth again. And so we have this language of God creating not just the heavens, not just creating water, but creating the earth, setting boundaries for the land and the sea. Then in verses 10 and 13, we get even more narrowed in our focus as he speaks about the waters on the earth. Now, it's written from the perspective of someone in the Middle East. If you've been to Israel, it's something like the climate of Southern California. And if you're near the ocean, it's very temperate. If you're inland, it's like a desert. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And these verses describe inland from the coast. If you're inland, it's very much like desert, scrub brush. There isn't much green most of the year. But then you come to a valley, and you come to a place where there are springs, and all of a sudden there is life. Water is flowing. It's seeping out of the rock. It may be even more than a trickle. It may be pouring out of the rocks, forming streams, providing drink to every beast of the field. And here is a picture of animals coming at various times of the day, even the night, coming to drink. The birds come as well. They dwell in the trees. The wild donkeys are there to quench their thirst. The birds sing among the branches. So you come from desert to now a valley where there's a stream and there are trees. The birds are among the branches. And here in verse 13, the psalmist has a rudimentary understanding of the hydrologic cycle. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. He's aware that water comes from the heavens. It falls on the mountains. as rain and it runs down, but it is also stored as snow, which then melts and causes the streams to flow even more. Of course, there's evaporation that replenishes. But he's aware that the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You're sustaining us, O Lord, through the waters you bring. He speaks of food in verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, wheat, barley, other grains, other plants that the Lord had given his people, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So God has given each creature what they need to live and to eat and to sustain themselves. He's gone beyond that to give us luxuries, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. He's provided bread to strengthen man's heart. So we have here a reference that the Lord is providing food for all of his creatures. In verses 16 through 18, it's a reference to the Lord just doesn't throw things together, but he creates habitats in places where the various animals can live and thrive. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. So the trees there in verse 16 could refer to the trees along the streams, but then there's more specific reference to this, to Lebanon and the cedars that he planted there. The place, and I think what's being mentioned here, is that those trees thrive there because of elevation, because of climate, because of temperature and moisture. All of these factors figure into the lush forests that once covered Lebanon. In those forests, the birds build their nests. Even the largest of birds, at least in their understanding of things, the stork has found her home in the fir trees. There's a big trees big enough that the stork can build a nest in, have a place to thrive. In verse 18, he speaks of the high mountains are for the wild goats. Perhaps he's speaking of Mount Hermon. Perhaps he's speaking of other mountains where there are actually places that are above the tree line where there are animals that dwell. And here he's referencing, you've provided them a place, protection from predators, a place to raise their young, a place where they can find food. And it isn't just the wild goats. Even the rock badgers have their refuge in the rocks that are there, perhaps also above the tree line. And so we have this picture from the lowest of elevation to the highest of elevation, God providing habitat for all of his creatures. In verses 19 through 23, God has made the night and the day. He made the moon to mark the seasons or the times. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. He talks about the lions coming forth to seek their prey. And when the sun rises, they steal away. They go down and lie down in their dens. But while they're out and about at night, man is in bed. And when the lions are done and they go to their dens, man goes out to the field. He begins his day to work. And so it's a picture of God providing habitat, but also the times and places where his creatures can thrive. Verse 24 is simply a verse of exclamation. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. He continues in verses 25 through 26 when he speaks about the sea. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. He is aware that there are multitudes of creatures in the sea. You can think of a certain species. You can think of a school of fish and think it's impossible to number the fish that are in that school. But the way the text reads is that he probably is referencing that, but he's also referencing the fact that there is a number of species that is beyond comprehension, at least for him. It all hadn't been cataloged. Modern science hadn't begun. They didn't have genus and species and going through all the taxonomy and figuring out all of these creatures. They had no clue All they knew was what washed up on the shore, what fishermen could catch. And every time they turn around, they're surprised by more things that come out of the sea. Here is the sea, great and wide, teems with creatures innumerable, things living both in small and great. And there go the ships. Even people make use of the sea, traveling back and forth, moving people, moving goods, moving cargo. And Leviathan, which you form to play in it, perhaps a reference to a whale. Now, summarizing in verses 27 through 30, all that has preceded, these all look to you, whether it's the animals along the rivers, whether it's the livestock in the fields, or humans, creatures in the mountains, creatures in the sea, people, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so we have this picture of God sustaining life all in the world, all around the world. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen automatically. And the psalm ends with the psalmist basically wishing for God's continued blessing upon him, but upon the earth, and continuing to uphold it and to sustain life in this world. So we have here really an illustration of the theology that Jonathan Edwards was talking about. All of these things are a manifestation of the goodness of God that have overflowed out of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that have, like water running downhill, have come into space and time, creating the heavens, creating the earth, creating various habitats, creating creatures to fill those habitats, providing what those creatures need to live, and sustaining them from the oceans to the top of the mountains. All of creation is in mind. Now, this then, where I want to turn, is that we have been blessed by God. We suppose we could rewrite ourselves into this psalm and add additional verses and talk about the ways that we have been blessed. But just think of the ways that we have been blessed as people. We have abundant food. We have refrigerators that are full, freezers that are full, grocery stores that are full. There are warehouses full of groceries that have not yet come to market. There are crops in the field that are being harvested right now, animals going to market. We are blessed with food in this country. Abundant food, affordable food. We have clean water, unlike many people around the world. Yeah, I know there's issues with well water around here, and there are issues with water in other places, but we have clean water. We don't have to worry about it being contaminated by sewage or other sorts of things. We have houses that are dry. The roofs don't leak. We have houses that keep us warm in the winter, that keep us cool in the summer. People around the world don't necessarily have that. We have ample opportunities for work and to be employed, to make a living, to save money, to go on vacations, to even retire. We have appliances, stoves, refrigerators, dishwashers, washing machines, washers, dryers, refrigerators, freezers, on and on we do. We have machines, we have cars to take us where we want to go. We have lawnmowers, snow blowers, leaf blowers. Maybe there's other things that rhyme with blower, I don't know, or thrower, but we could go on. And we live in a country that's politically stable. There is no civil war. We're not under attack by another country. And we have an economic system, capitalism, that has enabled us to be blessed. I'm not saying that that's come down from heaven, but I'm saying that it is the best system that we have seen in the world. So we are blessed. Think of your own life and think of the abundance that you have. We probably all have more than we need. Dressers crammed with clothing, closets that are full, garages that are full, basements that are full. We have a lot of stuff. We have been blessed. We have been very blessed. But the blessings that God has given to us don't begin and end with just material things. We have been blessed spiritually. We've been justified, as the scriptures tell us. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight. It means that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, such that God looks upon us as if we have done all of the righteous deeds that Jesus himself did. And because we are justified, as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Added to justification is adoption. As John writes in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, adopted as children into the household of God. Along with adoption is the fact that we've been filled with the Spirit and given the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8:15, we have the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In that same passage, we are told that we are co-heirs with Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we will have a share of all that Christ possesses in the new heavens and the new earth. We are told in Colossians 3 that right now, though we are at this physical location on earth, in reality, we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's our true identity. In Hebrews 10, we are reminded that we have access to the throne of grace, that we have confidence by the blood of Christ to enter the holy places, to approach God one-on-one with our hopes and dreams, our prayers and concerns. And he implores us, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have been blessed because God has given each of us spiritual gifts. Some are good at teaching, some are good at administration, some are good at serving, some are good at encouraging, some are good at all sorts of things. And those gifts are given so that we would use them to build up others and serve others. We are told in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to those called according to his purpose. Later in Romans 8, we are told that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Either tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine. And the best is still ahead. Let me read to you from the latest edition of our denominational magazine, an article about God's blessings to us. We have all of God's promises that are true and find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is with us. He will never abandon us. He will not leave his work in us unfinished. Though trials cause pain in this life, God uses even the deepest sorrows to make us holy, to give us reason to long for heaven. When death comes, life follows. When Jesus comes, we will be raised. We will see him. And when we see him, we will be like him. God's word is unbreakable. His kingdom is unshakable. His greatest gift, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is inexpressible. What we have in Christ cannot be fully conveyed in words, and so we give thanks. God has given us more than these things. There are communal blessings, blessings of family, of home. Family, of course, is where children are reared, raised in the faith, taught the things of God, and nurtured, and so forth. We have the church as well. The church is where we bear one another burdens, where the strong bear with the weak, where we care for one another and encourage one another during our pilgrimage in this world. There are those who come from families where the families reject the gospel. And for those people who don't have family to fall back upon, the church becomes their family. In Luke 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." So God has blessed us with the family here, even if our own biological family does not believe. In light of the blessings that we have, we are called to bless others, and we do so by giving. In Acts 20, Paul quotes Jesus saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We've been blessed, and we're called to give. And we give, and we bless others by sharing and spending time with them. Could be the elderly, the lonely, the sick, those who are shut in. They all need companionship. Those who are depressed, those who are in sorrow, those who are mourning, they all need companionship. They all need friendship. It's fun to spend time with people we get along with that are friends, but let's not forget there are others who need attention. So we're called to give. We can bless others by sharing our talent, which I interpret to be our natural gifts. We may just be naturally good at certain things, and we can offer to help someone. You may have mechanical aptitude, and you can help someone fix their car or fix their home and save them a lot of money by just investing a little bit of time. You may have developed expertise over the years in certain areas. Recently, I found myself in a situation where over the summer, three birch trees died in my yard, all above the garage. And if you know anything about birch trees, they don't stand very long once they're dead. They just start to fall, and hunks of them will break off in the wind. So I called Doug Frame. I said, "Doug, can you help me?" And he brought his winch over and his equipment, and we dropped them pretty quickly. I appreciated his expertise. There are people who could use your wisdom. You know, the longer we live, the older we get, the more we see, the more wisdom we have. We can help people manage their money. We can help them set a budget. If we've raised teenagers, we can offer some guidance and advice and even counsel to those who are raising teenagers now. If we're retired, we might offer advice to people approaching retirement, or actually help people as they make the transition from work to being retired. If you have knowledge of Scripture, you can bless others by teaching one-on-one, small groups, classes, all sorts of things. And of course, we can bless other people through our giving. Jesus said it well in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this is where I'd like to just speak briefly about the thank offering. The thank offering, of course, is what our denomination does in the fall, as a means of helping support the three committees that our denomination has: home missions, foreign missions, and Christian education. And so we give to church already. We perhaps give to missionaries. We give to the Deacon Benevolence Fund. But here's a chance to give to the thank offering. You see in your bulletin the third insert this week for home missions. And there's an envelope here as well. And so the way the program works, it's no pressure. You don't even have to participate. But if you'd like to participate, write a check to the church, put it in that envelope, bring it next Sunday or the Sunday after, and they will all be sent in at one time to the denomination. And we're trusting that $1.4 million will be raised throughout the denomination to help fund these committees for them to do what they are called to do. In closing, let me bring something out that may not be readily apparent to you, but it's been stated about the church, and I think it's totally misguided. One of the things floating around our culture today that's stirring people up and has been for the last few years is the concept of critical theory. And I'm no expert in this field at all. I've done some reading and learning and tried to get my mind around it. But basically, critical theory postulates that there are two groups of people in the world: people who are oppressed and people who are oppressors. And the theory is predicated upon that oppressors create social structures that benefit them and keep them in power. What's come out in recent years is that as people look at our own culture and who've brought this theory to the forefront, they look at our country and they say, well, look, the people who are in control are predominantly white. They need to relinquish control. They're in power. They've created systems that keep them in power. Now, as far-fetched as that may sound, that theory has been applied to the church, that the church is a place where white people can be in control. White males can set up a system so that they can exercise power and control over other people. Now, I'm here to tell you that that is the farthest thing from the church, the truth, as far as this church is concerned, the farthest thing from what our church was started to be. We are reminded of the example of Jesus, who said that the greatest among you is the one who serves, not the one who amasses power, not the one who amasses wealth. The greatest among you is the one who serves. And those who serve are those who give. They recognize their blessings and they give. They give to church, they give to missionaries, they give to those in need. They give of their time, their wisdom, their expertise, their talent. And they do so without tooting a horn, without looking for a claim. They just do it. So consider the blessings that God has given to us as Christians, the blessings we enjoy as Americans, the blessings that God has showered on the earth, the blessings that God has given to you as an individual or your family. And then in turn, consider how you might be used of God to bless those who are in need. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to consider this psalm, to even explore, even if imperfectly, the source of all the blessings we have, that they find themselves in the Godhead, the perfect fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the joy that exists in that community has spilled over into our world, and we are all recipients and have been touched by it. Even non-believers, even those who reject the gospel, cannot escape the fact that they have been touched by your goodness. We pray that we, as your people, would take stock of our own lives. Will we consider what you've given to us? We pray that we would be known for what Jesus said, that the greatest among you is the one who serves, that we would serve one another, we would serve those in need, and that as we go through this season with the thank offering, that we would give generously without giving in such a way as to take away from the ongoing support and needs of our own church. Help us as we search our own hearts, Lord, and do that which we think is right and honoring to you. We are grateful for the greatest gift you've bestowed on us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him, we can only say thank you and declare that he is the inexpressible gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.